Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God, our Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Not everyone goes to heaven. This is, of course, the reality that the Scriptures teach. It is, in fact, a reality that many Christians will find absolutely true and agree with it. Until they have to ponder this reality for family or friends or even their own beloved celebrities. But it is true. It is true even for our family, our friends, and others we love as well. That if they do not trust in Christ, trust then that is fed by gathering to Christ while he may be found, that is, gathering to his word and sacrament, trust that is then evident in a life of gathering together with other Christians, trust that then bears the fruit of love and good works, that if there is no trust in Jesus, or better yet, and better to be seen, no gathering to Jesus, no seeking him while he may be found, no seeking out and calling upon in a day when he will listen, no finding him as he comes today in his grace, well, then there will be no heavenly feast for them either. The parable that Jesus speaks today, the first half of it, is very clear. The ones who reject the invitation to meet with the king now are certainly not going to meet the king at the end. The ones who find more important things to do, family, work, hobbies, entertainments, selfish indulgences, or even outwardly other good things, as Isaiah put it, those who spend their money on things that do not matter and labor for that which does not satisfy. To those who do not gather at the Lord's invitation, they will not be in the kingdom of heaven, because they are already not of the kingdom of heaven. They do not acknowledge Christ as their king, or they would seek to be a part of his kingdom right now, preparing for his kingdom to come at the last. Their rejection is a confession that in the end God doesn't matter, that God lies, that God is not really the final authority, that Christ is not who he says he is. Their rejection is, as St. Paul says, to refuse to make use, the best use of the time. No matter how great they think whatever keeps them away really is, they serve evil days as unwise fools. But not just them. This is a warning for you. It is hard, but it is a warning for your new nature to resist the devil, the world, and your own sinful nature, which want to at every opportunity draw you away from Christ, to take you away from the feast, giving you even outwardly good excuses to do so. You see, the second part of the parable is not for those folks. Not those who don't even show. They will not get to the feast, that is to say, to the end of time, the moment of Christ's return, when temporal life stops and eternal life takes over. No, the second part is for you. It is, in fact, for church-going people. It is for, in fact, members of our Savior Lutheran Church who come to church, who appear to everyone else as if they are faithful Christians. And the second part is harder still. It acknowledges that not all people, yes, not all people go to heaven, but here in this second part we learn that not even all church-going folks will go to heaven either. This is not to make it into an excuse for your flesh to either decide not to go to church or not, or whether or not. For even the thief on the cross would have been at church the very next opportunity had he not died. But the matter at hand in this parable is the wedding garment. The man who came to the feast but did not have the wedding garment was cast out, sharing in a similar fate to those who rejected the invitation at the start. And what's the wedding garment? From the parable, we find out it is what is required to be a part of that heavenly feast. How do we obtain this wedding garment? Well, here the customs of the Bible times help to us to understand this. Although if we did actually pay attention to the whole of the parable and how much work the king had done versus how no work the guests had done, we would have a clue that the king did everything. It was all his work to put on the feast, to bring others in, and yes, according to Western wedding customs of Bible times, it would be the king's duty as host of the wedding feast to supply even the clothing that is to be worn by all the guests at the feast. That the king would have provided the wedding garment for those who attend. Well, we have to apply that then to this parable about the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. What must we be clothed with in order to be in heaven? What garment does God give to us? What does Scripture say about what should be covering us? First, let's cover what it's not. Our works. It is not our works. Not at all. With regard to our salvation, with regard to entering heaven, being a part of that feast of feasts, our works gain nothing. You should not put trust in them. Yes, they may guard us from the evil days as we walk through this life, but they do not make us able to enter heaven. They are most certainly not the wedding garment. If we are going to try to clothe ourselves with what we do, we will find ourselves clothed in nothing but trembling and terrors. So what then? Is it our heritage? No. Our reputation, our standing before men? No. That here the invitation went out from that king to by the servants of the king, and it is brought in then that both bad and good are brought into the feast. That this is a comfort in a way if you accept it. That even the bad ones are welcome into the feast and given wedding garments to wear to cover them. This is grace. That the gospel is for all people, however society might try to label them. And that gospel is the key here. That first of all, that Christ Jesus our Lord suffered and died, and by his suffering and his death, he atoned for the sins of the whole world, and yes, that means yours. That the guilt of sin, your sins, has been removed by Jesus. That this is the utter insanity of those who refuse to come and instead reject Christ and the gospel. But this indeed might be somewhat accepted by those who still want to wear other clothing and clothe themselves in the feast. But the gospel includes this as well. That Jesus Christ came into the flesh, truly like us, and yet without sin. That everything Jesus did, he did with full love of God and with full love of the neighbor. That never was a commandment broken by him. That nothing that had to be done was left undone. The law was perfectly kept. That there is at last, in what Christ has done, found a perfect righteousness, a perfect keeping of the law, earned by indeed a true man. And that, Christians, that's the wedding garment. The righteousness of Jesus. His perfect keeping of the law. And that is the gift of the King to you when you trust in Him. That the one who has faith in Jesus is given a whole new set of clothing, holy and spotless garment without any wrinkle or blemish. That yes, the atonement means that your sins are forgiven, they are taken away, and yes, Jesus' perfect life means that you have a righteousness that means something at the last day. You have something that you wear as a Christian that grants eternal welcome into the joys of paradise and eternal feasting. That this is why today is a day in which you are reminded of holy baptism. That in those waters, enlivened by the Word of God Himself, you put on Christ. Or rather, Christ was put on you. That sometimes we see the custom that children will wear pure white gowns when they are baptized, and that is a wonderful symbol, an artistic depiction of the spiritual reality that we confess in baptism, that God makes us clean, pure, holy in Christ. That there God clothes you in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. That there faith is given and it is strengthened in those waters with the Word of God. And that the garment you receive in your baptism does not wear out in this life. It is an eternal garment. And it always fits you. That yes, you can take it off and you can cast it away, and Jesus right along with it. But it is always there for the penitent to return to the ones who believe and is baptized, there waits for them eternal salvation. That is the wedding feast. Which brings us more. The parable encompasses both a garment, reminding us of holy baptism, but it also includes a feast, which reminds us then of the feast of our Lord's Supper, the sacrament of the altar, which is, of course, a foretaste, a foreshadowing of the eternal feast of the joys in heaven that is to come, which is why we do it with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven. It is a feast that God sets the table for. God puts this feast on, which God Himself does the work to provide this feast, giving up His own body to the cross, shedding His own blood from that cross to bring the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation to all who trust in these words. A trust that is visible in seeking out the feast now that prepares us for the feast that is to come. This is what grants us that pardon and peace of Christ, cleansing us from all our sins that we might serve God with a quiet mind, just like we prayed in the collect. A quiet mind, that is a clean conscience between you and God. A conscience that is clean and is fully working then to serve both God and the neighbor. A conscience that is free of accusations because it is a conscience rooted in the forgiveness that Christ alone provides. It is a conscience of a person who is covered in the righteousness of Jesus. A conscience that exists in a person who trusts all of the promises of God which are in Christ, which all the answers are yes and amen. And these both, baptism and communion, the garment and the feast, have their existence and their power from the word of the Lord. Come, now it is ready. Come to the feast. The word of the King's work to make things ready for you. The food has been prepared. The sacrifice has been made to make you to have joys both now and forever, but also that you indeed would be worthy, covered in the garments of righteousness that is covered in Christ Jesus. That the word of the rich grace of our God in calling you time after time from near and from far off from him, that you are to return to the Lord your God, who is compassionate, who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love for you. The epistle text today, as they often do, gives you as Christians exhortation today. Look carefully how you walk. Do you walk away from Christ and opportunities to gather with him along with your fellow Christians? That is not the best use of your time. Whatever takes the place of attending church is unwise, it is foolish, it is labor that will not satisfy. And to make best use of the time, we must also then guard our hearts against trusting in anything or anyone other than Jesus for our salvation. We must guard ourselves against trying to wear anything before God other than what Christ, by his grace and his mercy, has given to us. His righteousness, his work, not ours. That St. Paul encourages us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he describes life in a congregation with worship as central, singing unto each other psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that speak of Christ, healthy melodies and words for the soul, giving thanks always and for everything, it says, yes, everything, to God our Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, with faith, with trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made us God's own children, has made God our Father, our Father. And finally, the exhortation comes to be humble, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That if you love Christ and you revere him, then you will, because of your love for Christ and your reverence for Christ, you will love each other, and you will serve each other, and you will humble yourselves before each other. That is what those who have the wedding garment and those who are on their way to the eternal feast of our Lord do right now. Love and serve each other in humility and service. That is what it means to make the best use of the time, even in these evil days. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please rise. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.